Morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us so clearly through Jesus, your Son, and in an ongoing way through your Word. We pray today that you would help me to explain this Word well and that we would receive it, and that by receiving we would grow in our faith and our love for Jesus and each other. And we ask it in his name. Amen. God's household. So this is a catch-up for some of you. I started a while back a series on loving your church. And this is about the last of the series, I think. So we're looking at God's household, that picture, the wonderful picture of a household. But just to set the scene a little bit, I think I wouldn't be telling you anything new if I said the world's in a mess. You probably agree with me about that. All over the world there was uprisings in different people groups. There are racial divisions, there are groups who are feeling oppressed, there are groups who want to protest against their governments and their leaders. No one seems to know how to fix it. The problems are there and maybe they can't be fixed. All over the world, people are increasingly angry with governments and leaders. But it's not governments and leaders who will rescue the world. Governments merely reflect what the majority of the population want. In fact, I think we could probably say that our government is exactly who we want it to be. Some of us may not agree, but the general population have put them there. But if we want to be concerned about our nation and our culture, there's only one thing that's going to make the world a better place, and that is the church. But you ask, well, how's the church going to do that? Because that's a big job. And the church itself, it appears, needs revival. You're absolutely right. The change we need must come from renewal in the church. And then the church will manifest the power and the glory of God in the world. And I think it was C.S. Lewis, or one of those great men, who said, you know, if every Christian lived the way that they ought to live, the world would be converted in 2 years. Well, that's his opinion anyway. It's a very influential place, the church. And that's why, you know, I've got this passion and I've had this passion for it for many years. And my personal testimony is that I left the farm because the church I belonged to was in disarray. And I could not, in good conscience, keep farming and see the church I belonged to continue to self-implode. So I said, Lord, use me somehow. Use me. Do you love your church? It's a good question to ask. Not every church is lovable. And it's true that disillusionment with the church right across the Western world is high. It's the highest probably it's ever been. It's hard not to be critical of the church sometimes because in many ways the church has failed. But that also means that you and me have failed too. What do we do about it? Well, I believe God's household teaches us a lot. How do we display what it means to be the household of Christ? How can we do that? That's the starting point. Well, I don't know about you, but when I want to find out something, I go to ChatGPT. Do you do that? I didn't get my sermon from there, just letting you know. Okay. Although it's pretty good at putting out information. But here's what I asked it. I asked it to describe for me the benefits of living in a household. And here are some of the... here are 10 points that it gave me. There should be slides there. A little bit hard to read. Belonging to a household comes with various benefits, including 1, security. Living in a household provides a sense of security and safety, knowing that there are others around to support and protect you. 2, social support. Being part of a household means having built-in social support from family members or housemates, which can be crucial for emotional well-being. 3, sharing responsibilities. In a household, tasks and responsibilities can be divided among the members, making chores and daily activities more manageable and less burdensome. Kids, are you listening? 4, financial benefits. sharing expenses such as rent, utilities and groceries can lighten the financial burden on individuals, making it more affordable to live in a household compared to living alone. 5, emotional support. Living with others allows for emotional bonding and companionship, providing for opportunities for shared experiences, celebrations and mutual support during challenging times. 6, resource sharing. Members of a household can share resources such as household items, appliances and even skills, which can lead to more efficient and cost-effective living arrangements. 7, cultural and social exchange. Living with people from different backgrounds with a household can promote cultural exchange and understanding, enriching each member's perspective and experiences. 8, health benefits. Research suggests that living in a household with others can have a positive effect on mental and physical health, including lower stress levels and increased longevity. I'll probably say that might be a little questionable in some cases. 9, built-in networks. Being part of a household provides a built-in network of relationships which can be valuable for networking, social connections and personal growth. And finally, shared memories and traditions. Living in a household allows for the creation of shared memories and traditions which can strengthen familial or communal bonds and provide a sense of belonging and identity. They're pretty comprehensive and they're pretty good, and what I find about that is that it's remarkable likeness to the church in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember the verses we read on Acts chapter 2 with the church there? Very quickly, I'll turn them up and just remind you of how that church operated in the first days and of the church age. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The church in Acts was a tremendous example of a family living together in a household, if you like. Do you think that the church may have lost some of that special characteristic these days? I don't see us living that way. How hard or easy do you find it to have fellowship with another Christian every day? Or maybe apart from the ones in your house, it's not easy. We live in a very individualistic world. We go our own ways. It's hard for you to be involved, or is it hard for you to be involved in the practical, emotional and financial needs of other Christians? Family support? They're quite challenging things, aren't they, when you think about them? The Aussie or the Western church hasn't been acting like a household for a long time. Well, the scriptures have the answers. Let's just have a look at them. So in these two passages that Murray read for us, Ephesians chapter 2, and I'd invite you to keep your Bibles there if we can. We'll flip through between Ephesians and 1 Peter. The context of Paul's letter in Ephesians is one of a picture of a spiritual dwelling in which God is present and connected to all his family. God's there. That's why we often interchange the word church with temple or household or family. God is present in the people. And so what Jesus has done is to create a people unified in him. So that whole passage in Ephesians 2 is about the unity we have in Christ. And that's a big topic for churches. Have you heard of churches self-imploding, destroying each other with accusations and selfishness and greed? I have. I mean, I'm not having a go at us, but I think that's a common thing. And so what Jesus has done is to make a oneness that if we stick by him as our lead, as our head, we will do all right with each other. And Jesus told the disciples in John to love one another And so by this love, all men would know that you are my disciples. So this to be a visible thing. So this church is to be visible to the world. Its love for each other is to be visible to the world. It's to be something the world can see and go, ooh, that's interesting, that's different. So in 2 Peter speaks of the church as a spiritual house in which we are all described as living stones. I love that picture, living stones. We're all in the building. We're all in the structure. We're all fitted together in a framework. We make up the spiritual building in which God is the spiritual, Jesus is the spiritual headstone, if you like. So all metaphors for the church. So then the question is, well, okay, who really belongs to the household? So in a normal home, you know, you've got parents, children, you may have associated people, maybe you've got aunts, uncles or brothers and their families or grandparents, grandchildren, whatever. But John Owen, who's an old old Puritan, 16th century, wrote this. I think it's, is it there? Yeah. The whole company, this is the household, the whole company of God's elect, called of God by the word and spirit, out of their natural condition, to the dignity of his children, and united to Christ their head by faith in the bond of the spirit. Now, that's a very wordy description. But let me put it this way. Matthew Henry says this: the household is every converted sinner. Some are child, some are children, and some are servants. Does that make sense? So you're all children, you're all servants. Pretty clear. There's not much else to say. I heard a song on the radio the other day, Vision were playing, and a female artist was singing a song. She said, and the lines went something like, Satan is trying to get this girl out of the church, but you can't take the church out of the girl. Well, that's an interesting principle, isn't it? We never want to lose our love of the church because Jesus is his church. And so the church should be precious to us. And our membership is not perfect. I'll admit that. We're not 100% there all the time. But on the other side, the church is not perfect either. And so, you know, we have a fair bit of grace involved in our membership of the church. Scripture, though, does not give us the option to say, I'm over church. I'm out of it. I'm not going. I can be a Christian without the church. That's not an option, not in Scripture. You are called to be a living stone in a building or a member of the household. And you can't do that by living on the street. It's not possible. So we are, in that first point, the household is a very wonderful picture God has given us of the family of God. What makes a household strong? What's going to make it last? What's going to make this household visible to the world? Well, I posit to you that it's the cornerstone. And I think that's probably the next slide there. Back in Jesus' day, you didn't have concrete slabs and Rio to make a building. And cornerstones were the first stone laid. They were usually very expert and carefully shaped, almost had to be right angles and square and measured very perfectly, and then laid, and every other stone went out from that headstone, so in two directions. And so if it wasn't perfectly right, you know what's going to happen. The building's going to be out of square, and as a builder, I'm sure some of us will know that out of square buildings are awful things to work with. Nothing lines up. It's very hard. And so the foundations were crucial, those laying of those first stones. I was speaking to a brickie one day and he said, yeah, that first brick, it's got to be in the right place. If it's not, you've got trouble. So God is building something very special. The imagery is here for us. And the metaphor goes way back into Isaiah, or in that psalm that Matt read. The metaphor of the cornerstone Isaiah picks up and he says, and Peter picks it up in his section of scripture we read. It says this, for in scripture it says, see, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious stone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. I mean, I'm sure you and I are clear about that. Jesus is precious to us. His work on the cross has saved us, redeemed us, put us here, adopted us into his family. All the benefits are from Jesus. And it says, to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In other words, some thought that stone was useless and threw it out. And that's become a shame to them. Well, as we'll find out, there are two things to note. One is, God's laid that stone. It's his son. He laid it in Zion. It's his choosing. It's very personal. It's very relational. And he's precious. No one else could... I don't think anybody else could own those comments, that Jesus alone, the sinless one. And the second thing to note is that there are only two positions you can hold about Jesus. You know, you either accept him, believe him, and are saved, or you reject him and you are condemned. There's only two positions, there's no in between. If you're here in church, the rest of the household is assuming that you're on for Jesus. You're believing in him. Or you wouldn't be here, right? You wouldn't want to be here. So there are other cases where people can sit in church for many, many years and not really know Jesus, but know about him. And that's also a fairly dangerous position, because we can become very complacent. I know about Jesus, I know the story, I know what I need to do, but I just don't think I need to do any more. Don't consider the things of God as weightless, because that's a very dangerous thing, very dangerous. You could be very embarrassed at that day when you're called to give account. If that's you, if you've been at church a long time, please don't think that, you know, things are right if I haven't really thought about Jesus as a personal saviour. No middle ground. So if you've a member of this household of Christ, it means four things. One, you've been convicted of sin. That means you've realised that if you face God tonight, you would be in trouble, because he sees all and he knows all and he keeps an account and you'll have to answer to him. You're convicted and you're going to do something about that. What can you do about it? Well, Jesus paid for your sin, so you run to him. You're convicted of sin. Two, you've repented. You've turned to God. You've done a U-turn. You were walking that way, now you're walking towards God. Thirdly, it means that you've been born again. And born again is a term that we don't hear that much, but it simply means that God has come in, his spirit is in you, and he's enlightened your mind. You now know and understand. Seeing is, the world says, see and I'll believe, but the Holy Spirit says, no, believe and you'll see. All right, so, and then there's a fourth thing, and that is growing as a Christian. In the household, people grow. And some of those points we read show that there's real growth when we interact with each other, and especially as we interact with the headstone. If Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you can confidently seek anything you ask in prayer. You can confidently seek it in prayer. And if you believe, if what you believe about Jesus is set correctly, in other words, if you've studied the Bible, you've worked things out, you listen to the preaching, you get involved in Bible studies, you can set things right in your life, your faith will endure, because it'll be on a solid footing. It'll be on the rock. And there's that great parable about the two builders, isn't there? What are you building on? You're building on the sand. I'm not sure about Jesus, don't really care, just want to be at church, I just think it's good. Well, no, that's going to get washed away in the storms. So, if what you believe about Jesus is correct, well then nothing you is incorrect. Nothing you add to it will help. It'll just keep on, you know, building bad work onto bad work is never going to work. So why then? This is what I've often asked myself. If this Saviour, Jesus, is such a great Saviour, why then is he so rejected? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I constantly think about it. Why is the most amazing man who ever lived rejected by people? Why wouldn't you want to believe in someone like that? I mean, a perfect man, someone whose love is unquestioned, whose character is faultless, who's sinless, why would you not want to stake your life on someone like that? And Jesus said to the people, you know, for which of my works are you crucifying me? He did nothing wrong and everything he did was good. Well, Spurgeon puts it this way. There's a slide that says what he said. For the gospel of Christ, whenever it spreads on the earth, owes its triumphs entirely to divine interposition. When I consider how hostile is human nature, the very existence of the true church in the world to me is a miracle. The builders are rejecting him, yet his cause continues to advance. It just shows that God is unstoppable. His spirit is at work. His church will survive because Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the one upon whom it's built. It can't fail. Does that make sense? It can't fail because Jesus is there. He's the head. It's built upon him. It will never fall. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so this rejection is a nonsense. This rejection of Jesus, it comes out of a sinful, self-exalting hearts of men, and it found its fulfillment in the leaders of Israel, as we know, rulers and elders of the people. Peter said to them one day when he had to give a speech, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected. You're the ones who rejected him. And that stone has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. He just didn't fulfill what they wanted. A very empty and a very self-indulgent expectation of a king they wanted. Jesus wasn't it. Psalm 118 that Matt read describes the very same thing. A king who struggled in his battles. Defeat nearly overcame him. He was almost overcome. But he cried out to God. God saved him. And it's very easy to see the parallels with Jesus because that psalm then says the capstone, the stone that was rejected has become, and that was a reference probably to David. Probably, I don't know. David was the stone that Saul rejected. He was the leader that God put his hand on. And Saul kept on persecuting him and chasing him down as if to kill him. And so David probably felt like the rock that, you know, the stone that was being rejected. In case we're not sure, but Jesus drew out of that his experience. He was the king. He was the rock, the stone that the builders looked at and said, nah, this is what we do. We'll chuck this one out. In death, there was nothing spectacular in him. We're told in Isaiah 53, the Messiah was an ordinary man, nothing in his appearance that we should desire, like one from whom men hide their faces, in fact, who looked so terrible. Nothing that would make us desire him at all. He didn't get up and just smite everyone and show his great enormous power, because that's what they're expecting him to do. He just seemed quite the wrong shape and size. But God did what was marvelous in our eyes, the psalmist writes. God did what was marvelous in our eyes. He raised that man from the dead. That man who wasn't the right size, he raised from the dead. And so Psalm 118 is really all about the resurrection, a new life that God is giving man. In the psalm, the king comes to the gates of righteousness and they open for him in verse 19. Psalm 24 picks up on the gates. Jesus came through the gates. The Lord of glory came through the gates and all with him were able to enter. But you and me are able to enter through the gates behind our leader, Jesus. He's come, he's raised, he's now in heaven, and we will be raised to follow him through. No doubt about it. All confidence in that promise. The fact that he's now reigning in heaven has big implications for us, doesn't it? When we think about his kingship, I mean, he's established as the king. He's going to judge the nations. And he's going to be the judge of all. If you're a Christian, let me say, your judgment has taken place. It's happened on the cross when Jesus took it. No more judgment for you. Perhaps there will be a question or two about how you've used what the Lord has given you. But there's no penalty to pay. No more. And he's the king. How does that impact on you and your life? That's the question we all have to ask ourselves. How driven are you to seek first the kingdom of heaven in your life? How driven are you? How does his kingship impact on how you live your life, the direction you're taking? Observe those who really live for Jesus. They get out of life the sweetest rewards because they live for Jesus. Does his kingship show up in your work? You can exalt Christ in your work by seeing the relationships that God's given you as gifts. God's given you gifts to build on, to speak through, to witness through. And John Piper always puts the finger on the wallet. He says, how does kingship influence your spending, your wallet? He says, if your goal is to increase your wealth for yourself, it will result in your soul contracting. Your wealth will expand, but your soul will contract. He says, the credibility of Christ hangs on the way we, a wealthy people, use our money. And what about serving? Does kingship impact on your servanthood? Do you show your servant attitudes? I mean, imagine if Jesus had said, no, my lifeblood is my own. I'm going to keep it, thanks. My life is mine. I'm not going to do that. Imagine if he'd said that. Where would you be? Where would I be? If we're to be a holy priesthood, these must be the kinds of spiritual sacrifices we need to make. So, we come to the last point, and that is, well, we're living stones. How are we to live in our lives together? There are lessons in the stones. When Solomon's temple was being built, in 1 Kings 6, there was a rule about use of tools on site. So the temple was being constructed in Zion, and there was not to be a metal tool used. No hammers, no chisels, nothing iron. That meant that there was to be silence. It wasn't a noisy construction site. And that was out of reverence to God. So the rocks were cut out of a beautiful quarry of limestone, pure white limestone, and those rocks were worked on by skilled craftsmen, shaped and cut and chiseled and formed to fit perfectly in the quarry, and then they would be taken to the temple site and put in place. Quite a task to do that. But it gives us some ideas about how we're to live in together in the church. Do we reverence God? Is our church gathering a lot of reverence? I'm not talking about it being all quiet and sacred, but we live life together, but we do it in a way that honours God. You know, it's not to be a place where people divide. Not to be a place where arguments take place, where there's one group against another group. Not to be a place where there's gossip and vindictiveness being applied to one another. Not to be a place where there are groups and cliques and, you know, just selfish behaviour going on. That's disrespectful to God. Because the gathering we're in is God's temple. And so we can learn from what the Old Testament people were doing in building the temple. He made us living stones. We were once just another brick in the wall, nod to Pink Floyd's song. And now, though, we are precious, valuable, shaped uniquely for Him. We're here today because of Jesus. We're members of the greatest and the most wonderful family, household in the world. Nothing like it anywhere, where you can go all over the world and you're immediately with family when you rock up to another Christian church. Jesus went through all that He went through so that we might enjoy the greatest satisfaction, the greatest excitement, the greatest love, and the greatest enjoyment of all. Can you say, I've been crucified with Christ? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's to be our motive. Rather than rising up to win the world, perhaps we need to bow down before Him, before His headship and His glory and His majesty. Well, let me pray. Father, we are grateful that we have been made, chosen to be members of Your household. And we thank You that it's all on account of Jesus, Your Son, our precious cornerstone. Help us, Lord, to stand on Him, build our lives on Him, and be that household, that temple that reflects Your greatness, Your glory to the world around us. Help us to continue to seek our place in it, to seek to bring encouragement and our gifts and our energies to further its advance in this town of Tamworth. Lord, give us all we need, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.